Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say, will you not tell us what these things mean? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all live under one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them even as you loved me. Jesus said in this passage that it would be our oneness that will convince the world that God has sent him into the world and that God loves us, the community of faith. And it would be our unity in the household of faith that is that one thing or a thing that would make us very different from the world in which we live. This unity, this oneness that the gospel brings is the fruit of the gospel. And Jesus teaches us that it should be clearly noticeable. And we note this in the oracle here from Ezekiel, a prophecy of the unity of the gospel, that unity that the gospel would bring. So as we've looked at previously, in previous texts, Ezekiel is a sign portent, a sign prophet. In the previous text, he gave us the famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. His vision gave us the illustration of the coming restoration of God's people. And through that picture of resurrection, Israel received the hope of return. And the broader truth that we studied is the return of, or the restoration of, the true Israel. That would be in the coming new covenant. That God will resurrect from within, as he will resurrect us literally one day in the future. That God will regenerate, bringing life from within, that is faith. He will not only spare in this day a remnant from the nation of Israel, but this remnant is going to play a key role or a key part in bringing about a new kingdom in which God is going to have an obedient people who will love them as they ought. And he will be gracious by bringing them to life in Christ and perfect them as worshipers for all eternity. That's what we looked at through the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now Ezekiel returns to this method of prophecy that we've seen a few times already, a sign portent, that he either pictures for us a coming reality, or he himself is the picture through the way in which he lives or what God would do to him. So now he again performs another sign, a sign that's kind of odd. He's writing on sticks. What on earth does this mean? Well, we'll see that he's going to reiterate the themes that he's already presented in the last few chapters. Restoration and salvation of his people. Here the prophet is commanded by God to take two pieces of wood. The Hebrew is not specific. The word here used for sticks is synonymous for other emblems. Trees, shepherd's staffs, rulers, scepters. And some render it as tablets. But here, the more common translations, the translations of which you hold, probably renders the word as sticks. But sticks may be difficult for us to visualize, as the prophet is ordered to write upon sticks. If you ever tried to take a thin stick and write something on it, it's probably hard for us to visualize. What does this mean? Well, I like what Dr. Daniel Block writes here, and other reputable scholars, as he helps us visualize what's going on. He says the word should more appropriately be rendered as tablet. He writes, quote, "These boards were made of flat pieces of wood and occasionally ivory or metal. They were covered on the writing surface with a compound like beeswax, and upon which a message would be chiseled or etched," end quote. But more important than the type of wood being used here or the object the words were being written upon was the actual message that the prophet here is ordered to write on these sticks. He's ordered to take these objects and inscribe a name on each of these two sticks. One of the sticks was be designated as, quote, "belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him." The other stick was to be designated as, quote, "Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him." Now those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, understand that these two names are associated with tribes from Israel. The first is the tribe of Judah. The other was called the half-tribe of Ephraim, or the half-tribe which was comprised as half of the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here Ephraim is mentioned. The broader representation of these tribal affiliations is that they represented the divided kingdom. Judah here is to represent the southern kingdom, the southern nation. Ephraim is to represent the northern kingdom of Israel. In many texts, you've noted already that the northern kingdom was often called Israel rather than Ephraim. But in a few texts, such as this one, the northern division is called Ephraim. So the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom in this passage, Ephraim. Under King Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided, north and south. So Ezekiel here was ordered to say to those who would ask him what all this means, that the Lord is going to take these two separate sticks, the stick of Judah, the stick of Ephraim, the stick of the south, the stick of the north. He's going to take these two sticks that represent these two nations, and he's going to make them one. In the Lord's hand, these two sticks will become one stick of wood representing one nation. To picture it, Ezekiel was to take the two sticks, grasping them together in one hand and hold them before his audience and say, "This is what the sovereign Lord is going to do." In other words, there's going to be a reunification of the tribes. No longer two kingdoms, but one nation. So the sign portent, drawing the picture, or holding the picture before them, the two will become one. That's what the picture represents. And in this reunification of Israel, some of the original issues of division is going to be corrected. We see that in verses 21 through 23. As I said earlier, the original schism or division of the nation occurred under King Rehoboam. He was unwilling to serve the people as the older counselors advised him in 1 Kings 12 verse 7. So the split of the country occurred. The people of Israel were split into two different nations, two different capitals. The capital of Jerusalem, of Judah is Jerusalem, and the capital of the northern kingdom, or Ephraim, Samaria. Two different capitals, as well as having two different kings, a host of kings over time who ruled the northern tribes, and a host of kings who would rule the southern nation. Also, they would have two different sanctuaries serving as the religious centers of both kingdoms. Jerusalem to the south, Samaria to the north. But the Lord, however, prophesied that he was going to intervene. He's going to bring these two nations, the divided kingdom together. The people who have been scattered over the centuries through misguided rule and divine judgment, they're going to return to their land as one. The Lord will bring them back into their land. And the land will be one instead of two. One nation. There will no longer be two sanctuaries, but one. There will no longer be two kings, but one. They will no longer serve idols or foreign gods, but they will serve only the living God. They will no longer drift away from God, but they will be cleansed. They will be faithful and obedient. They will be His people. He will be their God. All the drifting, all the idolatry, all the rebellion fueled by the division will be addressed and corrected. That's verses 21 through 23. And then, finally, verses 24 through 28. There will be a new king. One king. Who is going to execute the peaceful unification of God's people. He is imagined again in the text as my servant, or mentioned as my servant David. Now this is interesting for those who are not very familiar with the way the prophets wrote. This is not referring to David, who existed centuries prior to the prophet. This would make him many centuries old. The great king who brought Israel to the height of her power, King David, who slew Goliath, that figure, that titanic king of Israel. This is a reference not to him, but to a descendant of this king, who is coming to reunify God's people. He is described here as the shepherd of Israel. He will lead, guide, and protect God's people as He rules over them. And under this great king, God's people will follow His laws, keep His decrees. They will live in the land promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, also known as Israel. The land in which their descendants inherited and lived under the conquest of Joshua and the succeeding judges and then the kings. The land of their fathers. Here the Lord promised unending habitation. Under the unending rule of their prince, their king. They will dwell in the land peacefully, in an unending peaceful relationship with their God. A new covenant God will establish with them that guarantees unending peace and unending blessing. God's people will be made forever holy, and they will dwell in the presence of God forever, as the Lord promised in verse 28, that His sanctuary will be with them forever and ever. Now, we've stated multiple times in previous prophecies that there would be a partial fulfillment of these promises in the era of Israel prior to the New Testament. There would be a partial return in the days of Nehemiah. But this return did not even come close to fulfilling the promises that God swore to bring to pass in the coming new covenant. The fulfillment of this new covenant promise we know to be inaugurated at the first coming of Christ Jesus, who is her true King, her Messiah. He would bring about the reality of this new kingdom through His sinless life on earth and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. And upon His resurrection and ascension, these new covenant promises came into effect. Through the life and work of the Messiah, God's sanctuary was and would be established among His people. Not a building made of brick and mortar, a four-walled building, but the sanctuary would be established in the Messiah Himself in His coming, representing God's presence and the meeting place between God and His people. Now we know that God's eternal presence and eternal peace and blessing will be literally realized upon the Messiah's second coming, of which we still await. But now we recognize the fulfillment of this promise and blessing by having continued access to the Father through Christ and the unending presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit's habitation within. We are accepted into the Beloved. We are bound eternally to Him through this new covenant relationship. We are His people. He is our God. We are under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, led, guided, protected, and sanctified continually by Him through the work of His Spirit. So the fulfillment of these covenantal promises in the New Testament era of the inaugurated coming or inaugurated kingdom to the coming of the Messiah. And the fulfillment of these promises through his sinless life, atoning death, glorious resurrection and ascension, and now the imparted Holy Spirit living within, representing the continued presence and blessing of God that will one day be literally realized in the second coming of Christ. So now we blitzed through those verses, but again, we've covered the aspects of the promised new covenant blessing that is coming. These are prophecies concerning that New Testament blessing, New Testament work of the Messiah. Now let's look particularly at the essence of this passage. While we see the theological understanding of it and the fulfillment of it as far as the holistic approach to Scripture, what are some applications we make from this text to help us be better stewards of the faith and continually grow in the faith, to better apply the faith? Well, first of all, the essence or emphasis of this passage really accents for us one particular blessing of new covenant reality. What is that? Unity. Oneness. The new covenant God prophesied and promised will bring unity. Unity with his people, unity among God's people. The key word in this section is the Hebrew word for one. It is used no less than 10 times in these verses. And so with resounding force, the hearer, particularly the Hebrew hearer, will not miss God's intent. It is the unification of his people. Oneness. Being one with God through his servant David and being bound together as, hear me, one people. One people. The picture portrayed by Ezekiel marked the division of God's people throughout the centuries. You've studied your Old Testament, you know the history. Since Rehoboam, the divided kingdom. The tribes of Israel were separated by a long history of hostility. Brothers who refused to unite and get along. Brothers who had to have their place and way of worship. Remember in the book of Judges, we studied about the civil war in Israel. Brothers who had to have their own particular way of rule and life. They could not get along. They were divided, divided religiously as well as politically. Yet through the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord shows how he disproved of the division among his people. God would not have it. So important was the unification of his people that God here prophesies that he would divinely intervene to sovereignly bring about this reunification. His intervention, of course, would be through the work of the Messiah. So the Old Testament prophecy of Israel's reunification is ultimately seen to be fulfilled through the new covenant, New Testament covenant, through the coming and work of the Lord Jesus. And as we began this sermon with Jesus' high priestly prayer, let us note it again to reiterate the importance of gospel unification. First, the first important thing to remember is that we have been united with God through the ministry of the Lord Jesus as prophesied by Ezekiel. Now you say, you've said that a number of times already, but let's unpack that particularly. Oneness with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesied here, as the Lord said, through my servant David, my people will not only be unified among themselves, but unified with me. They'll have oneness with me. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. We see that Ezekiel's sign points to the reunification of God's people as grounded in the sovereign act of God's establishing one king over his people and also one temple. One king, one sanctuary. Notice in verses, the last couple of verses, 27 and 28, how he reiterates that my sanctuary will not depart. It will be with them forever. One king, one sanctuary, one temple. One temple at the center of their worship. Commentator Ian Dugwee, he wrote this, quote, "Our desired unity as Christians, if it is to be genuine, must be grounded not in ecumenical study commissions and interchurch potluck dinners, but in Jesus Christ, who fulfills both aspects as our true temple and our true king," end quote. So God's people can only be unified if they recognize that only in Christ can God and his people peacefully meet. Remember, we've talked about in the picture as Easter's coming up that upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, right in the middle of the lid. That is the place where the high priest, who represented the entire nation with the ephods on his shoulders, representing the 12 tribes, would come into that most holy place and sprinkle the blood and make atonement for the people. And it was there at the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant that God would condescend, come down, and the high priest would enter. And there Israel and God would meet peacefully because atonement had been made. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. We talked about the picture when they looked into the tomb, and there were the place where Jesus' body was laid. He was gone, but at the head and the feet of where he laid, you see two angels hovered over that place where Jesus laid, giving the picture, you remember, as the Old Testament described the mercy seat, that platform, there were two cherubim whose wings were extended and hovered over that place where God and his people met. And when you fast forward to the New Testament, you look into the tomb, there you have the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. It is the place where Jesus met, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, but realized by the true mercy seat, Jesus Christ, the place where God and his people meet peacefully. And so the Old Testament here is prophesying here that there is coming my servant David, where God and his people will have a peaceful communion, a peaceful relationship, oneness, unity between God and man. You cannot have peace with God without being in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. There is no peace. People say, well, I know God. I may not know him through your religion. I may know him by another name, another methodology. But here God himself declares, as prophesied in the New Testament, or Old Testament, realized in the New Testament, the only place you can have a peaceful relationship with God, unity with God, is in Christ. In Christ. Outside of Christ, you're at war with him. You're an enemy. Whether you want to recognize it or not, you are an enemy with God. You're not in a peaceful relationship with him. You're still in your sin. So here is prophesied, there can only be one king, because there's only one sanctuary, one Lord, one place to meet with God peacefully. There is no other source of absolute truth other than the Word of Christ. He is King over our lives, Lord over our lives. There are not many kings, but one King. God's people must follow and submit to the one King's rule to have peace with God. There can be no unity or oneness with God without meeting with God in the true sanctuary, Christ, and submitting to the rule of Christ in our hearts. There is no other religion that offers peace with God and salvation from his wrath satisfactorily. God has made this way. When Jesus met with the woman of Samaria, perhaps you remember this New Testament story, he prophesied an end to the division between Jews and Samaritans that were founded on their separate temples. Do you remember what he said to her? He looked at her and he said, there is coming a time when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He's referring there to the religious centers of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Samaria. He says, there's coming a time you will worship the Father neither at this place or that place, but you will worship him in spirit and in truth. In effect, what was he saying? He was saying to be unified with God, worship must then occur in the true sanctuary, the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer at these places, but in the place that God has designated, in his servant. Obedient works must occur in Jesus' name in order to be accepted. It was not a matter of which version of religion that God was going to accept, whether you accept the version of Jerusalem or the version of Samaria. These two God does not accept. It was not a matter of which version religion God was going to accept. Neither of the two versions could bring peace with God in the way that God mandated. Neither of the two offered true worship. So Jesus' statement to this woman referenced true and acceptable worship before God through and in him. So that's the first thing we recognize as God's prophesied oneness, the unity that we would have with him in this new covenantal relationship would be under the true king in the true sanctuary. Jesus Christ serves both. We no longer look at though we meet in this building, we no longer look at the sanctuary in which we meet with God as a building, but in a person. So we congregate together as people who have faith in him. And we have oneness with God because we meet with God on God's terms in Christ. Outside of Christ, your meeting with him will be disastrous. It will be in judgment. So unity with God through his servant David. Oneness through the Messiah. Second thing we need to note is that Ezekiel's sign points to the reunification that was going to do away, hear me, with tribal, ethnic, and national division. The new covenant would show that ethnic divisions would have no part in acceptable worship. Let me say that again. In the coming new covenant, there would be no ethnic divisions, or ethnic divisions, racial divisions, would have no part in acceptable worship. You see, historically there had been such deep built animosity between Samaritans from the north, Jews from the south. Centuries of hostility and division. Jews from the south considered Samaritans as impure half-breeds. You remember it was the Assyrians who came in and sacked Samaria and then took their women as wives. You had half Assyrian, half Jews from the north, equal Samaritans. So they were known as dirty half-breeds. The Jews from the south hated them. They considered them worse than Gentiles. Samaritans had just as harsh feelings toward their southern brothers. But the southern brothers considered themselves as pure Jew. No ethnic Jew would even walk upon Samaritan soil. This is how bad they hated them. You can read in the New Testament. They would bypass that land when traveling. They would take the scenic route, the longer route, just to keep taking a shortcut through Samaria. Because they believed touching Samaritan soil made them unclean, impure, just as much as having contact with a Gentile. If having to walk on Samaritan soil, they would have to clap their sandals together and dust their feet off to keep Samaritan soil from contaminating the ground of their own land. They hated them. And the hatred was mutual. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus used this racial animosity to teach God's heart. You remember it was a lawyer. This was a southern Jew. A lawyer questioning Jesus about the identity of a neighbor. Asking Jesus, who in fact is my neighbor? Because the law taught that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this really bothered them because if a Samaritan is my neighbor, then I'll have to love him as myself. So what you had was lawyers. Lawyers in that day was not what we consider today as one who goes into a courtroom and pleads our case. A lawyer in that day was an expert on Jewish law, the Torah. And so he's questioning Jesus to put Jesus on the spot because he had already in his heart and mind identified who exactly his neighbor was. In fact, they had written laws to circumvent and really define. So a neighbor, a true neighbor to this lawyer would have been a fellow Jew from the south or a fellow lawyer. God forbid a Samaritan or a Gentile. They don't deserve my love. So they had reinterpreted and perverted God's law. He puts Jesus on the spot to try to discredit Jesus, but Jesus tells this wonderful story or wonderful parable about a Samaritan to really accent the truth, the unperverted truth of God's law. Jesus teaches the story about a man who fell on the road half dead because he was beaten by thieves. This road was from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was likely the road to the temple. The first two on the scene to see this half-beaten man in need of medical attention was a priest and a Levite. Two pastors, so to speak. The very first people who ought to be willing to be compassionate and helpful to someone in need. What do? They look at him and they pass on by. What is indirectly assumed is that they're heading to the temple to perform priestly duty, and so their religious obligations were more important than rolling up their sleeves and helping a half-beaten man who's dying in the street. He was desperate and in need. And Jesus tells this story. While those you would expect or have the obligation to help pass on by, it was this dirty, rotten half-breed who comes to the scene and gets off his horse and bandaged up this man's wound, himself becoming ceremonially unclean because he's touched blood. Because at that point, helping the neighbor superseded was a weightier matter than keeping ceremonial purity. My brother here needs help, and I'm going to do whatever it takes. And Jesus tells this story to show that those who supposedly know the law and live the law breaks one of the most basic commands, showing hatred and neglect to their neighbor. But this one you so despise, you so hate, you consider him an impure half-breed, goes above and beyond the call of duty to help this one who would die if he had not any medical attention. And Jesus forces the lawyer to identify the Samaritan as the one who did God's bidding. And then Jesus looks at him and says, go and do likewise. Jesus tearing down racial and ethnic barriers, saying that you're not to hate and despise the Samaritan. You're to love him as you love yourself. He's created in the image of God, and God requires you to be loving to your neighbor. Jesus puts them on the spot. But what the parable shows is that deeply ingrained hatred and racial animosity between Jews and Samaritans. But here, God prophesies of the new covenant reality. No longer would there be ethnic division recognized. Samaritans, Jews from the north, Judeans, Jews from the south, they were having their own way of religion, their own separate temples to the exclusion of the others. But God is prophesying through His servant David, new coming covenant reality. There's going to be one people, one tribe, one race called the gospel race. No longer identified by nationality, skin color, etc. A people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, as John saw in the book of Revelation, made up of men and women of faith, unified not by race or nationality, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, there is, in Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body, one church, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, over and over again with a resounding force. One, one, one. Oneness, unity, and new covenant. What does this mean for us, folks? Division in the church based on race or ethnicity is not only foreign to the New Testament, but it is an abomination. This is why we cross borders and that we are welcomed by brothers and sisters in Christ to worship with them in oneness. This is why when they cross borders and come to us, we welcome them and can worship with them freely and wholeheartedly. Today, different nationalities and ethnicities do not necessarily have to cross borders. In our nation, we live in a melting pot of ethnicity in America. But unfortunately, though we may live in on the same soil, it seems today, does it not, that racial division and animosity is at an all-time high. And for many reasons, much of which is being fueled by our own political leadership. The racial animosity and division that is being and that is happening all around us, Grace Family, must not be allowed to infiltrate the church. It must be checked at the door, checked at the door of our hearts. The divine design is that we, as the gospel race, are to be one. We must reject the efforts that are going on all around us that are inflaming racial animosity and division. White supremacy must be condemned strongly. There is absolutely no place for that in the church house. It is an abomination. Additionally, I have no place or time in my study for the popularized critical race theory. The woke movement, Black Lives Matter movement. These only promote dangerous ideologies and philosophies that are inciting racial animosity and further division. But the very things they claim to be erasing are happening. Hatred, bigotry, division. And it's infiltrating our own denomination. I know many see them as political movements, but hear me, I see them as tools the enemy is using in hopes to infiltrate the church and upset the gospel goal. Again, I implore you to listen to Vody Bachum. I would consider him an authority who is necessarily on the front lines of this current battle within the church. And I ask you, church, to pray for his health. He has lately developed a very serious heart condition. And we pray it be the Lord's will to be merciful to him and allow him to continue this good work as we need him. He's one of the most powerful theologians and minds on the front line coming against this that is infecting the church and dividing us, as well as being an expert on other scriptural matters. And when we look at fellow believers, these kind of ethnic barriers and racial animosities, they are not to exist. We are brothers and sisters, one race, and I like how he calls it vote, he calls it, the gospel race. If any of these things become a barrier to one showing love and compassion to one's brother and sister in Christ, hear me, that person needs to repent. That person needs to reevaluate his or her faith, because our goal is to be in concert with God's goal. One people under Christ. One with God, one with each other. Now, you perhaps didn't see all that in that text, but again, we must interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. Here God prophesies of the coming new covenant reality, and then we turn to the New Testament to see the manifestation and fulfillment of that reality. Doctrinally, we have oneness with God only by meeting with Him in Christ. You have no peace with God outside of Christ. You're not one with God outside of Christ. As well as coming together in Christ, we don't become a different race of people. We become one race of people. The gospel race. Just as God prophesied, no longer Samaritan, no longer Jew, no longer northern and southern divisions, no longer two separate kings, no longer two separate sanctuaries, no longer two separate capitals, but one people. My people. My people of faith. So not only have we been united with God, not only has the gospel broken down racial and ethnic barriers to bring about one gospel race, but as believers, we have been united to each other through the gospel, and it is the Lord's desire that we manifest this unity to an unbelieving world as proof of the gospel's power. This third point may be even more challenging than the first two. In the present, we do live in a world where Christians are fragmented and separated from one another. As one author put it, quote, we should be saying to ourselves and to others continually, this is not how the church ought to be, end quote. Now hear me, Grace family, I'm not saying that we should tear down denominational walls or do away with doctrines that divide us. There is, hear me, there is necessary division to reveal the importance of doctrinal fidelity. Faithfulness. There are some minor issues that God's people unnecessarily divide themselves over, but there are others upon which we are necessarily divided. They are necessary in order to provoke God's people to search the Scriptures and strive for doctrinal purity. It matters what we believe. It matters that we have unity, but we have unity over the right thing. However, division of God's people is not the goal. Our goal is unity. We should always strive to assure there is unity in the church house. And this is where it gets sticky. This is where the gospel really starts to meddle, not only dealing and exposing our racial animosity, but our animosities that we hold toward one another, regardless of race or other exterior things. We should always strive to assure there is unity in the church house. The Bible commands us to strive to be at peace with everyone. When we cannot be unified and in peace with those we attend church with, how on earth can we portray Christ to an unbelieving world? Some people find it easier to be at peace with unbelievers than they do with their fellow church members. Sometimes such deep-built animosity can occur in a family of faith that can put the divisions we see in the unbelieving world to shame. I read the other day about a church that was divided over a piece of ham because a pastor was upset that a child in the congregation got the last slice of ham before he did. And it incited a schism within the church that ultimately brought the two divisions to court to fight over the name of the church, which one was going to get it. All over a piece of ham. Such division and animosity broke out in the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11:17-32, it's the text I take you to when we do the Lord's Supper. Paul there was rebuking that church strongly. Why? Because division was rampant. People were dividing the flock over pointless preferences. Some say, I follow Cephas. Others say, I follow Apollos. Others say, I follow Paul. And then you had the super spiritual crowd. Well, we just follow Jesus. This was foolish because there was unity and consistency of message among those leaders they were dividing themselves over. There should have been no such division occurring over these individuals. To create such differences was unnecessary, dangerous, and very, very sinful. So Paul wrote Corinthians. There was also in the church division over discipline, church discipline. There was public rebellion going on with a man who was having a romantic relationship with his stepmother. And instead of ignoring it, as if they were, instead of dealing with it, they were ignoring it. Portraying themselves as, well, we're not to be judgmental. We're super spiritual. And so Paul rebuked them saying, you need to deal with open public sin. Because it's blaspheming the gospel. Also, they were turning the solemn recognition of the Lord's Supper into a drunken fest. Yes, churches can get into some pretty bad messes. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a time to get drunk and party. But along with all that, they were having big-time doctrinal differences, dividing the flock everywhere. It was rampant. And the leadership was called out for not addressing such things appropriately. So the church was suffering physically as well as spiritually. Paul said, this is why some of you are dying. Because you refuse to deal with such division. There was division everywhere. So Paul writes the letter, and in this letter, you know what he'd done? For the time being, he shut down fellowship. He had shut down communion among these church congregants. There would be no recognition of the Lord's Supper until such things were correct. He warned that the Lord would continue to discipline the flock unless they began to discipline themselves and one another. So Paul warned that there would be no appropriate fellowship, no appropriate communion until there was restoration in Corinth. A restored biblical unity. But not only did Paul address this to the church that had many problems, the church of Corinth, Jesus dealt with it specifically as well. Jesus is teaching on the sermon on, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. There Jesus addressed brothers and sisters in the faith who had unresolved grievances with one another. Listen to what he said. He taught, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift to God. What Jesus was teaching there is that you are in no place to bring your sacrifice of praise, your offerings, no place to worship when you continue to allow unresolved grievances with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to exist. Leave your big offering. Before you offer it, leave the sanctuary. Go and be reconciled. He is, in essence, showing that your worship is unacceptable to God because it is hypocritical. In other words, you claim reconciliation with God through Christ when you go to the sanctuary and worship, pictured by one's offering upon the altar, yet you cannot even extend your offer of reconciliation and forgiveness to a fellow believer that you're having issues with. Not just believers down the road, but believers sitting across the aisle in front of you or behind you. That you would have the audacity to come to a ceremony of worship and piously participate, claiming you have been reconciled with and in peace with God, but you cannot be reconciled with other believers around you. Jesus says, shut down worship because your worship is foul and hypocritical. It is meaningless or presumptuous because you cannot claim to have something that you do not possess. Forgiveness. God is serious about unity among His children. Why? Because He tells us here that it impacts mission and worship. Worship ought to hold us accountable to be reconciled with those we have grievances with. Worship demands that we give what we have received. What's that? Forgiveness. True worshipers will forgive because they have received forgiveness. And rest assured, those who are more prone to withhold forgiveness are those who have never received it. Though you may claim it. As far as mission, Jesus said, unity or oneness among the family of faith testifies of His being sent by the Father into the world. Don't miss that. That they may be one, so that the world may know, Father, that You have sent Me. Unity testifies to the saving and restoring power of the gospel. The reality of the gospel, prophesied here in Ezekiel, fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. This gospel, such gospel power, has the power to bring hostile enemies together. First of all, it has brought the enemies of God in a restorative relationship with Him. Were we not once in darkness? Following the course of the world, under the sway of the enemy? As we were born in sin, born at enmity with God? Meaning, outside of Christ, hear me, the Bible's explicit, you are an enemy of God. But through the gospel, meeting with God in Christ, these enemies, God and man, come together in a peaceful, harmonious, salvific relationship. This is gospel power. God is able to bury our sin in Christ and pour upon us the righteousness of Christ so He can have a loving relationship with us. We're no longer enemies with God. We have peace with God through Christ. A peaceful, loving relationship with God only in Christ. But not only has it brought these two enemies together, God and sinful man, but particularly as we read in Ezekiel and seen in the New Testament, it brought enemies, Jews and Gentiles together. Look at the epistles as these authors were writing about certain doctrinal things. Who's he writing to? The church. A church comprised of both these ethnicities, a melting pot of ethnicities. This is why the gospel broke out in other tongues. Not some ecstatic hoopla or babble, but different languages so that the gospel could be understood in foreign tongues. Because there's now one gospel race. God is bringing the world together in Christ. But these old enemies, Jew and Gentile, but more specifically, Jew and Samaritan. These two sticks will become one. No longer north and south. God's going to unite, reunify His people, break down this ethnic barrier, break down this ancient hostility, and through the power of the gospel, bring these two people groups in peaceful oneness. This is the power of the gospel, bringing reconciliation. Those once ethnic barriers are removed, therefore, there is to be no racial or ethnic tension in the church house, but oneness, love for one another. You are therefore to strive to be at peace for the sake of unity, no longer allowing your grievances to continue to fester and permeate the church. For the sake of true worship, for the sake of powerful mission, you are obligated to be at peace with one another, church. Grace family, you are obligated to deal with grievances with one another. Your failure to do so, or let me say your neglect to do so, because we can reach out and try to be at peace with people, and sometimes they refuse to do so, so I don't want to talk about particularly failure, but your lack or neglect, striving to do it, listen, you are impacting the mission and worship of the entire congregation. That's how selfish we are when we refuse to deal with unresolved grievances. This is what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians. This is why many of you are sick and dying. There's divisions breaking out in the church. You have animosity towards one another. You're puffed up. You won't deal with public sin. You've turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken fest. You have doctrinal differences. So Paul shuts down worship and says, deal with it. Deal with it biblically, harmoniously. Do you have unresolved grievances with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Perhaps not down the road, but in the same church house. If you do, you are jeopardizing the corporate worship and mission of your local church. And this is clear by the words of Jesus and to the epistle to the Corinthians. This is not just a personal issue. When I talk to people about restoring peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ, so often I get this, Pastor, this is my personal issue. This is something I need to deal with me. I will get around to it when I feel that is right. Just know that if that is your attitude and your practice, you are jeopardizing the worship and mission of your local church family. You are jeopardizing the health of your church. It just doesn't impact you. It impacts the broader family of faith. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians, do you not know that a little leaven what? Leavens the whole lump. Permeates through the church house. God is looking at you corporately. Therefore, deal with your grievances, not only for your own sake, but for the sake of your family of faith. Husbands and wives, deal with your grievances with each other. Don't let them fester. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Come together. It starts in the home. Children, you have grievances with your parents. Parents, grievances with your children. Work them out. Come together. If it's not happening in the home, it certainly won't happen in the church. Church member to church member. God desires grace families oneness. Do not claim peace with God when you cannot have peace and reconciliation with each other. Why do you think Peter taught us that husbands and wives, if you have grievances with each other, don't even begin to start going to God in prayer? He's not going to listen to you. You're bringing disaster upon your home and upon your church. We can't get along with each other. You bring disaster upon the church, and more importantly, you shame the gospel's testimony to an unbelieving world. We expect the world to be in conflict. But they ought to be able to look into families of faith and see oneness, peace, love. And when we do have grievances, we don't let the sun go down. In fact, we don't want to take another step. We can't sleep at night because I have an issue with my brother or my sister in the faith. And if I don't deal with it, it has the impact to leaven the whole lump, permeate the church house, impact others' worship, impact the mission, the broader mission of the church. If you have grievances, deal with them aggressively. Do not let the sun go down another day. And when someone comes to you revealing a grievance that was otherwise unbeknownst to you, if you're like me, sometimes it surprises me. It shocks me that I'm not always the loving person that I think I am. I upset people. I stick my foot in my mouth. And though most of the time, I want to say this with humility, it's unintentional, but I do it. And people come to me and say, you said something, you done something, and I'm coming to you not only to seek your forgiveness, but just to let you know, broke my heart. And that stings. And I'm obligated before God to not allow that to spring up as a root of bitterness and to have a further place in my heart. As Jesus taught us that we're to forgive 70 times 7. Well, you mathematicians are going to figure that out. There's an actual number that I forgive. Jesus was speaking metaphorically. That when your brother comes to you, your sister comes to you pleading with your forgiveness and wanting to work it out, you're obligated before God to work it out and be at peace. If you refuse, well, you're exposing a terrible condition. You may not have the forgiveness that you claim. You can't give what you have not received. But if you've received the forgiveness of God for your sin, how on earth would you withhold it from somebody else? There's no sin, no darkness in God, and He is compassionate and loving to forgive. When we come to Him on His terms in Christ, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Would you spare me from your wrath? And God loves it when sinners come to Him pleading on His altar of mercy through Christ. He desires to forgive. But then, like Jesus taught in the parables, that a debt was forgiven by this master, an insurpassable debt. He couldn't pay back to his master, and the master wiped it clean. And then this subordinate had servants of his own who owned a far lesser amount to him, but he was unwilling to forgive this far lesser amount than he was forgiven. And he was taken out, you wicked and evil servant. You'll be cast in a place where there'll be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You don't belong to me. If we belong to God and receive the forgiveness, then we're eager to give forgiveness. Why is it we withhold forgiveness? Well, perhaps it's because you do not possess something you claim to have. Because God's people are obligated to seek peace and forgiveness with one another, especially when a brother comes and says, I have offended you. Let's work it out. Would you forgive me? 70 times 7. I don't care how many times they've offended you. When they come and ask, we're obligated to work it out. Why? Because the greater impact is that it would affect the worship of the broader church family and shut down mission. Because God wants peace and unity, oneness in the church house. Unending forgiveness offered to a genuine brother who desires peace and reconciliation. So here in the book of Ezekiel, prophesying of a coming unity, as Ezekiel holds out two sticks, these two sticks represent north and south. God's going to bring them together. He's going to intervene. You won't do it. You can't do it. It's too much sin and bitterness in your heart. With man it is impossible. With God all things are possible. He's going to bring reconciliation to these ancient enemies. He's going to make them one again. but it's a picture of the broader reality. In this coming new covenant, the enemies of God, sinners, He's going to bring sinners in a peaceful relationship with Him, that they will no longer be at war, but at peace with Him. And not only that, but that kind of love will be shed abroad out into the earth, seen in the church as they come together in oneness, no more ethnic, racial, national barriers. People of a different tribe, a different tongue, a different color of skin in Christ coming together as one. Received with equal enthusiasm. Loved as a brother, a sister. That's what the world's going to see or needs to see in the church, because that's the power of the gospel. One race. But not only seeing these ethnic barriers broken down, but oneness among the people of God. That, yeah, we're sinners and we're going to offend each other. We're going to stick our foot in their mouths. We're going to blunder. We're going to make you angry. And sometimes we just need to forbear and not let that fester in our hearts, or some things that, you know, I just need to grow up and get over myself. But sometimes those issues just fester and we cannot let them rest. We need to go and be reconciled. If you refuse to do that, as Paul warned, as Jesus warned, your worship is foul. It's hypocritical. Don't even begin to come to the church house and claim peace and claim a relationship with God when you're unwilling to be in a forgiving, loving, peaceful relationship with your brother and sister in the faith, particularly in the church house. This is the power of the gospel, unification with God, unification of peoples, and unification in the family. The world sees that. They will see, wow, the gospel is real. It is powerful. It can bring enemies together. It can bring people who were once enemies, once hating each other, together as one. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.